So this morning's reading is from Psalm 98, taken from page 603. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Let's pray. Father, you are great and glorious and awesome and wonderful. But we see your glory and your greatness so dimly. Please, would you open our eyes, open our hearts to see how great you are and to respond rightly to you. Please help us to see your Son as we read and reflect on your word, we pray. Amen. Is this okay? Okay. We'll power on. So who is ultimately in charge? If I went along New Street on a Saturday afternoon and asked that question, I wonder what you think the kind of answers I would get from people are. I guess some might say politicians. Others maybe would say big business. Or perhaps media moguls like Rupert Murdoch, the BBC. Some might say celebrities or the big brands. Others might say academics or philosophers. Maybe some would say secret societies. Others might say the majority. I doubt many would say the Queen. Whatever the answer, it's a big question, isn't it? Perhaps not a bad one to ask people. You might get to know a little bit about them if you ask them that question. Psalm 98, it's a song in the Bible that really answers that question from the Bible's answer. And the answer is this: it is God who is in charge. Not just any idea of deity, but the Lord, the God of the Bible. But what is perhaps a greater focus in this psalm, in this song, is the response that we are implored to have to the fact that God is in charge. We are to sing, we are to shout with great joy to the Lord. And the three parts of the psalm give us three good reasons for this: because God saves, because God is king, and because God judges. Before we jump in, it's worth remembering that this is a song that was sung by God's people probably about from 1,000 to 400 years BC. And it could have been written much earlier than that. It was particularly used in that period of Israel's history where in the post-exile, things didn't look so good, where some of God's people were back in the land. But God's covenant promises, well, they looked fairly half-baked. They had these incredible stories of redemption, of kingly rule, of salvation, of judgment. But increasingly, perhaps, they felt like they were in a dim and distant history, increasingly remote from them. And yet this song is this confident, is this joy-filled song. As they look back over the past, they see the things that God has done in history. And as they have an eye to the future, they eagerly anticipate the things he has promised to do. So it's an ancient song, maybe 3,000 years old, and yet it's not tied to a particular place or time or a specific set of circumstances. In that sense, it's to be sung by all people. So what I want us to do today is I want us to sing this song with the songwriter. Sing this song with God's Old Testament people. We're not going to do that literally. I didn't ask for the reading to be sung to us, but perhaps that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. But at least in our hearts, as we reflect, as we look, as we consider the truth of this psalm together. And my hope, my prayer is that you'll go away with a joy-filled heart and be being reminded of these three good reasons why you can sing a glad song to God. So, let's look at the psalm. Looking down at the first part, verses 1 to 3, the songwriter looks at the past and he says this: "Sing to the Lord, for he saves." Let me read them to you, these first three verses. "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So there are real events that God has done in history that caused this songwriter to implore, "Sing to the Lord a new song." If you look at those verses, you'll see the word salvation. It's repeated in all three verses. And the songwriter kind of overflows, enthusing with excitement, because this salvation has already been accomplished. It's already been made known. It's already been seen to the ends of the earth. And there's any one of a number of events that the songwriter might have been thinking of events of history of God's people where they have been saved. Probably the most defining or the most significant of these is that incredible and nation-defining moment where Israel was brought out in the Exodus, liberated from Egypt and brought out of slavery. And following that, Moses, who was leading God's people at that time, sang these words. He said, "Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." And so this songwriter here picks up that imagery, picks up that language in celebration of God's powerful rescue. He says, "His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." It is God's strength, it is God's power that rescues his people. He does it. We are weak, but he is strong. So the Exodus was this defining rescue, but there's loads more that the songwriter had to celebrate in the history of God's people. He could survey hundreds of years of history and see acts of rescue all along the way. He could look back at the flood of Noah, perhaps, or the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the conquest of the Promised Land in Canaan, the military victories of Israel under David and the kings. Time and again, God had proved himself. God had proved himself to his people as their savior and their rescuer. And this rescue that was repeated often throughout history was born out of God's faithfulness to his promises to his people. Verse 3 says this: "He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel." The big story of the Bible, it's the story of God making these big promises to his people and then relentlessly keeping them time and again. God, in his great love for his people, remembers the covenant, remembers the promises he has made to them, and he delivers on them over and over and over. Because of God, this relatively small, what would seem like an insignificant nation in the near Middle East that was surrounded at times in their history, but much greater and much more powerful empires. Because of God, they were sustained and they even prospered. But God's rescue isn't just accomplished for his people. This rescue also says something to the nations. It says something to the ends of the earth. It reveals something about the very character of God, the very nature of God himself. God doing marvelous things in history, it doesn't tell us so much about God's people, but it tells us so much about God himself, that he is the powerful, he is the mighty one. It's his righteousness, his moral perfection, his goodness, his good action is being revealed and is on show. Remember, this was a time in our history where the greatness of a God was seen in the nation, in the success and prosperity of a nation. And throughout the Old Testament, there are many examples of how Israel's success and prosperity drew the attention of other nations around them. Because of God's ruthless consistency to his own promises, to his own word, because of God saving his people time and again throughout history, it's because of this that they can sing a new song to him. They're never going to exhaust the depths of this salvation. They're never going to run out of things for which to praise God for. The people of God are to sing the Lord a new song, for he saves. But also to sing to the Lord who is king. This is the present reality which the songwriter draws our attention to in verses 4 to 6. And it says this: "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King." So if you zoom out in your mind's eye, out of this room, above the building, and keep going up, above Birmingham, and keep going up until you can see the UK, go up further, higher, as you see the Northern Hemisphere, and keep going until, in your mind's eye, you see that picture of kind of the blue marble dot of Earth hanging there in space. As you see everything, you see the continents, the great oceans, in one sense, in your line of sight there, all people on Earth. And the songwriter says, shout for joy to the Lord, because everything there is his. Shout for joy to the Lord. Because this Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he is the God. He is the king over everything. There is nothing you can see in your mind's eye there over which he does not reign. There is nothing that you can see there that isn't told to praise God. Right, the heart of this psalm, we're pulling on a little strand that kind of pulls together this section of the book of Psalms, this book 4, and that's this theme that God is king. And this song, if you like, is kind of written for like the coronation of God is king. It's written for where all people and the whole earth come together to acknowledge, to stand amazed at, to proclaim, to see that God is the king, that he is the great ruler, the God of the Bible, that everything and everyone acknowledges him as king. And so the response is appropriately exuberant, it's joy-filled, it's overflowing. There's loud shouting, there's celebrating, there's singing. There's creativity and innovation, there's loads of instruments being involved. It's filled with great joy. But the truth is, for the Old Testament people of God, for much of their history, this great kingly rule of God, it didn't seem to be a present reality. You know, the circumstances would sometimes suggest that if someone was like, hey, why don't we sing Psalm 98 together? That you get kind of muted and muffled response to that. When they did have kings over them, it was a mixed bag to say the least. Even the greatest, even the most faithful of those kings to God failed and sinned in quite remarkable ways. And for a fair chunk of their history, they didn't have any kings over them. In actual fact, they weren't only kingless, but they were defeated and ruled over by foreign kings representing foreign gods. If God is king, they might have thought, he's got a funny way of showing it. And yet throughout that history, there was this promise of God that not only was he the king of the whole world, of the whole earth, but also that he himself would come to his people as their king. He would come and establish his kingdom over them. They weren't to go looking elsewhere for a king. And so, although perhaps at times their situation seemed to shout something very different to them, as children of promise, they could hold on to this greater reality, this promise with great joy, and there was always good reason to sing this song. Now, given this is a song for all seasons, I think the joy and the exuberance in it is quite astounding. You know, quite frankly, some days I wouldn't feel like saying a hearty amen or singing along with this song. And I've often heard it said, and we often do contrast joy with happiness. You might be familiar with this. And we say things like happiness is temporal, it's fleeting, it's all about kind of your current situation. Whereas with Christian joy is different because it's deeper, it's permanent, and it's irrespective of our situation. And that's very true in some senses. I think Psalm 98 helpfully just clarifies that a little bit. Because we see that the joy of the psalm is linked to our situation. It's just that the situation is this greater reality than our present difficulties or sufferings. It is the situation of a powerful, of a good God and King who is holy and righteous, reigning over the whole earth and the whole world, and reigning over our lives as his people. That is a reality that is joy-inducing, that helps us to have contentment and joy, whatever our lot. Whatever he brings our way, whatever is going on in our present situation, in our present reality, the joy is located in that greater reality that is unchanging and it stays the same. So we're to sing to God, for he is our King. And thirdly, we see in verses 7 to 9, we're to sing to the Lord who judges. Let's read those verses. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is the future reality which God's people wait for. The Old Testament people of God, they looked forward with eager expectation to the day that God would come to the world in final judgment. And we with them, we look forward to this day as well. In this sense, we're in the same boat as the songwriter. We're both looking forward to that same day. But we see here, it isn't just God's people that wait in eager expectation of this righteous and fair judgment of God. It's the very creation itself, the sea, the rivers, the mountains. Here we start to see a creation that eagerly awaits being liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. It's a creation that is currently groaning under this curse of sin, and yet it is still praising and glorifying God by doing what it's been made to do. The seas are resounding. The rivers are thundering with their like a mighty clapping. The mountain ranges are gloriously united in their joy, looking forward to the day when God comes to judge the earth, to remake everything new. The day when that curse on creation will be exhausted and lifted, and when it will be restored in perfect relationship with its creator. It's looking forward to this day of liberation, this redemption, this restoration for the creation, the day when the children of God will be revealed. And what strikes me is that so often our view, our expectation, our response to God's judgment is so different. We don't see it in quite those same liberation terms. In the West today, most of us, I think, tend to see the idea and the concept of the judgment of God as oppressive and repressive. What right does God have to judge me? Why should my individual freedoms be, and my liberties be curtailed, or my use of them be assessed or judged by another? I don't think it's just outside of the church. I think many of us in the church struggle and wrestle through these things. And perhaps you think that the words will kind of stick in your throat as you try to sing a song of praise to God for being the judge. Well, we need to see this judgment of God through the Bible's eyes, and Psalm 98, I think, gives us some really helpful pointers on this. Firstly, this psalm tells us that God judges the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. So God's judgments, they are right and true. They are without fault. They cannot be challenged. God isn't going to make the kind of vindictive and hopelessly inconsistent judgments that we might see plastered across the red top tabloid headlines. When God judges, he judges perfectly. He vindicates all that is true and good. It is without challenge. Secondly, we've seen that God's judgment is liberating for creation. It's liberating and restoring as well as punitive. And just as it goes for the created order, so it is for God's people. It's a day when sin will be called out for what it is. And once it's exposed, it will be banished and put away forevermore. There's a day of our own liberation for our own struggles with sin and our own sinfulness. There's a day when God will make everything right. He will make everything new. And the whole world and our experience of it will be perfect. Thirdly, God is king, and so it is his place to judge. It is his place to call out and to condemn wrongdoing. There's this wonderful promise of this day at the end of history, a day where everything will be set right. A kingdom where justice and good has the final word. And I just think this is great news in a world where we battle with things like ISIS, and we have rape, and we have divorce, and we have abortion. A world where there's gossip and lies. A world where there's abuse, where there's inequality, where there's corruption, selfishness, rampant materialism. We could just go on, couldn't we, listing all the things that we see around us. Isn't it good that in a world where these things are happening, where so much that God has given us that is good is distorted and marred and corrupted by sin, isn't it good that this world has a righteous king who is coming to judge it? Isn't it good that a righteous king is not coming to just judge it, but to restore and renew it? But the big question, I guess, for us is, are we ready? Am I ready for God's thorough and perfect judgment? Truth is, we are all perpetrators as well as victims of sin and wrongdoing. And perpetrators, when faced before a judge, they tend to seek mercy. Victims, when they come before a judge, they want justice. So truth is, we all need God's mercy, and yet we all yearn for justice. The way to be ready for the final day of justice is to receive God's mercy now. Uniquely in the cross of Jesus Christ, where both justice and mercy come together, is that available? And if you want that, but if you don't know how to get that, or if you don't quite understand that, then please come speak to me today, or perhaps better, speak to a Christian friend, because it is available for you. So that's Psalm 98. But what about us? Can we sing this song too? I want to read you another song from the Bible and see if you can spot some of the similar themes that recur in this song. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. It's the song that Mary sung when she was anticipating and joyfully considering the birth of Jesus. And I think that song and its echoes of Psalm 98 tell us the reason that we can and should sing along with the writer of Psalm 98. Mary's song is a new song that celebrates these same things. That God saves, that he is the king, that he is the judge. The amazing thing is that Mary locates all of those things on the little baby that's at that point in her womb, Jesus Christ. She sees all of these things coming to fulfillment and fruition in him. And throughout the New Testament, we see this written in great depth and detail. But let me just pick up some of the highlights. Jesus is the Lord who saves. He is the one who came to save us from our sins by his death on the cross. He is the one who came to offer us a restored relationship with God. At the cross of Christ, God has in history, there is an event there where God has done a marvelous thing and has powerfully worked salvation. And that unique event, what it's been heard about to the ends of the earth, it's been heard about and trusted in and cherished and believed in through people through all times in history, through all cultures. Billions of lives have been transformed by it. The salvation of Jesus has spread to the ends of the earth. And it is at the center point of history. There is no rescue that compares with Jesus'. Second, Jesus is the Lord who is King. He's the one who fulfills all these great kingly promises of the Old Testament. We sung in a song earlier about Jesus' kind of miraculous life, how he showed his authority over nature, his authority over sickness, his authority over disease, his authority over the spiritual realm through his miraculous works when he was here. He's the king who reigns supremely and absolutely with all authority over the whole earth. He's the one in whom all things are held together. The earliest Christians sang about him in these terms. He has been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he's a great and mighty and powerful king, and yet he is also a good shepherd. He's the type of king who comes and lays down his life for the sheep. He's the servant king who leads his people by serving them. He knows his people by name. And so the early Christians also sang this about him. They said, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, we've got to get a bigger vision, a bigger picture of kingship than we currently have, if we're to get excited with the psalmist and about Jesus enough to sing. You know, we think of modern day kingship, we might think of Queen Elizabeth II, and we think of what her reign looks like, and it's just a million miles from the truth that is celebrated here. I don't know what you think about the merits or the legitimacy of the Queen's position and her reign over us, but the truth is that she comes late in time after a long-term historical erosion of the power and influence of the monarchs. So whether we respect her greatly or not, she seems to most in our society as a symbolic head of state with little actual power or meaningful influence. She certainly doesn't possess this complete and unparalleled authority and power and control and ownership over all things. But Jesus does. His kingly rule is not compromised. Everything is his and owes everything to him. All other kings and rulers and authorities will bow down before him. And yet, this great and wonderful reign and king, and yet his interest, his connection, his knowledge of those he rules over is unparalleled. He isn't some remote king. He knows and cares even for the most seemingly inconsequential bird in his creation, let alone the people made in his image. Here is a king we have worth shouting about. Finally, Jesus is the Lord who judges. Many don't like to think of Jesus as judgy. They think, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The Bible says this in Acts 17:31. For he, that's God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection, this unique event in history, gives proof that God's day of judgment will come, even though now it seems far off. Jesus came, he proved his righteousness, he proved his perfection when he came to save us. When he returns, his righteousness and perfection will be on show again, but this time they'll be focused on judgment. And we see in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, that this day of judgment will be a fearful and an awesome thing to stand before him. Jesus is the judge. Now, if God's Old Testament people had this wonderful song to sing when they were living in a time post-exile, pre-Christ, where God's promises looked pretty dead in the water, where things didn't look great for them. If they could sing this song with great joy, with exuberance of God's salvation, of God's kingship, of his perfect judgment, how much more so do we have great reason to sing this song? Those of us who have heard and have seen through the Bible the greatness of Jesus, those of us who have personally received and experienced his salvation, who live now under his good kingly rule, who now are waiting expectantly for this liberation, for this perfect return and judgment that is coming, how much more can we sing with joy and with exuberance and with excitement to our great God? Through the Bible and God's Spirit, we know the end from the beginning. It makes a difference where you know the end of a story to the bumps on the way. We've seen God at work in history. We see it most supremely in the Bible and the stuff around Jesus' life. But we've also experienced in our own lives, haven't we? The great work and good of God in saving us, in being good to us, in ruling over us. Each of us here, each of us has a remarkable story of God's goodness at work in our lives. And yet these things, they grow so dim to us so quickly, don't they? I was preparing for this on Wednesday, and it was a great time. My heart was kind of filled with joy, and I was really enjoying the things I was thinking about and seeing and preparing. And it took less than 24 hours to Thursday afternoon in the office. I've got angry clients sending me emails. I've got the pressure of the day crowding in around me for me to take my eyes off that true reality and my joy to kind of dissipate. These things grow dim to us. That's why we need to be reminded of them. But my situation on Thursday afternoon, it didn't change the ultimate reality. The truth of who Jesus is, of what he has done. I actually had as much reason to sing with great joy then as I might do now as we feel these things keenly. Let me ask you again, who is ultimately in charge? Who is in charge? And perhaps more importantly, what kind of response does your answer draw out in you? If your answer is Jesus is in charge, I hope it plants a seed of joy, a new song to the Lord in your heart. And you can see there's very good reasons, because he saves, because he is king, and because he is coming to judge, to be joy-filled and praise him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you because you are absolutely incredible. And you're wonderful. And you have shown how incredible and amazing, how righteous and perfect and true you are in history. Time and again, you have saved and delivered and blessed your people. You have shown your good kingly rule. And you've promised this great day of justice and liberation for us. And all of these things, we see them centering on Jesus and the incredible man he is. We thank you and praise you for Jesus. We thank you for his salvation, won for us at the cross. We thank you that he is a good king to live under. And we thank you that he is coming to judge the world with equity and with righteousness. Lord, please fill our hearts with joy and exuberance. Would we stop being so British and be more joy-filled and transformed by these things? Would we remind one another of these things when life crowds in on us and it's hard to see the ultimate realities? We thank you for your word that reminds us of these things. We pray this all to the glory of your name. Amen.